From time to time, you hear of a story in the news or the paper where someone has been charged with a guilty verdict. They go to prison only many years later through evidence that was not yet revealed, through DNA testing. You find that the prisoner was, in fact, not guilty. And often the word used associated with such an account is the word vindicated. To be vindicated means to be clear, to be shown as innocent, to be shown to be right. We typically don't think of that word in relation to God, but Paul in Romans chapter 3 uses the word justified in relation to God. He would quote Psalm 51 verse 4 and say that thou mightest be justified or vindicated when you speak, and that you might overcome. Psalm 51 says you might be cleared when you judge. And so my title today is God Vindicated and Exalted. God Vindicated and Exalted. When we look at these passages we read this morning in chapter 3, we could break the chapter down this way. Could be broken down other ways. Probably broken down in better ways. But we'll break it down this way this morning. The first 8 verses, we see the Jews' objections raised. Now think of it in a courtroom setting. The defense raises objections. Secondly, beginning in verse 9, the universal charge passed. All under sin. Then beginning in verse 19 and 20, we find the undeniable verdict established. And then beginning in verse 21, we find a surprising sentence given. Very surprising. So Paul in chapter 2 is and has been dealing with the issue of the Jewish people. In Romans chapter 1:18 through Romans chapter 1:32, we have seen in the past the universal condemnation of the Gentiles. In verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul begins to condemn or show the condemnation of the Jewish people. He will tell them that those who sin without the law will be perishing without law, but those that sin in the law will be judged by that law. Now, this would have been a shocking surprise to a Jewish person, particularly Paul's opponents that he's speaking to in this book. They thought, we're Jews. We rest in the law. We boast in God. And you can see these phrases beginning in verse 17 of chapter 2. We have the form, the pattern, the formula of knowledge in the law. Then Paul begins to unpack their hypocrisy. Thou that teachest, thou shalt not steal, dost thou steal? And of course, the answer to that question is they were guilty of the same things that they taught and condemned others for. And then to sort of summarize it all, Paul does something really, really striking. He says, by the way, we're redefining what a Jew is here. In verse 29, a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is not in the letter. The letter, when Paul uses that word, means externally, in ritual. Now, the Jews had ritual, but they didn't have reality. And Paul says, if the uncircumcised, who doesn't have ritual but has reality in the heart, then their uncircumcision counts for circumcision. But you who are circumcised, when you only have ritual and no reality, then your circumcision is made uncircumcision, because a Jew is not a Jew outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, verse 29, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter. It's not external. Whose praise is not from men, but it is from God. Objection. What then, Paul, is the advantage of being a Jew? Very good question. You would have had the same question. What profit is it of circumcision? You just redefined what we think a Jew is. Do you mean to tell me being a descendant of Abraham means nothing? You mean to tell me we've been spinning our wheels as a family for decades and decades and decades? What a strong objection. But Paul is going to answer these objections in vindicating God in relation to God's faithfulness to the Jews and what he said in the Old Testament and his faithfulness today. So let's listen to the objections. There are three raised, and Paul overrules each objection in the courtroom of the book of Romans with refutations that I trust and hope that we can see. We'll deal primarily this morning with the first two objections and perhaps get to the third one later, depending on time. First objection again, what is the advantage? What is the profit? The refutation and answer to that objection is found in verse 2. Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now let me remind you, as we did in the Bible study Wednesday, Paul is using a literary device called diatribe. A diatribe is an ancient form of debate used by philosophers where they sort of got into the head of the student or the audience. They knew what they were thinking. They would raise the question or the objection by the audience and then refute the objection without any dialogue going on. It was a monologue. Now, a diatribe today, the etymology of the word's changed. When people go on a diatribe, they're being critical and aggressively mean-spirited towards some people. You'll see that word used in the news in various places. But what Paul is using is a literary device where he's raising the objection of the Jews on purpose to answer the very objection that they are raising. And the book of Romans, you'll see this way of discourse throughout, and it's something we need to be aware of. Whether you remember the word or not is not important, but we need to understand the reason he poses the question is that is what they're thinking, and perhaps this is what you are thinking. And in fact, we know through this book, this is the way people think together, think about God, and so God answers those objections through Paul's writings as he poses the question. So the answer is much every way, chiefly, which means firstly or mainly, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, I think the reason Paul says mainly or first in the first place is because in Romans 9, 4, and 5, he gives eight other places or reasons why there was kind of an advantage. Romans 9, 4 says this, who are the Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, whose are the fathers, and whom concerning the flesh Christ came. Now that's 8 by my count, 9 here in Romans 3, verse 2, but he wants to start with his main issue, the oracles of God. The oracles. Now, why does Paul want to start with the oracles? Because this is at the forefront of the objection that the Jews have concerning the advantage. Now, to give you the unique status of the Israelites and sort of bring it home to us so you can understand how they're thinking, God did say in those oracles, which just means a divine communication, a revelation, which we could say is the entire Old Testament. We just put it broadly. Commandments, precepts, predictions, prophecies, promises, the whole Old Testament. He said in the Old Testament, in the oracles, that the Jews were a special people unto himself. Now, he said that more than once. I remember the lullaby years ago that we used to play on the tape that our children were born. I remember singing it. You're special to me. You're special to me. I can't even tell you how special you are. Right, Wesley? Now, I'll quit picking on Wesley after this child gets older. We're thankful that Nora's into the world and all is doing well, but that's true. You're special. You're special. Now, imagine this child grows up listening to the song and hearing the parents say, you're special to me. You're special to me. I can't even tell you how special you are. Then some friend comes along and says, you're no more special than any person on the entire planet, Gentiles. I object. And you go right back to Dad and say, Dad, were you lying to me? Were you being unfaithful? You see the objection? God said those very words to Israel. Was he not being faithful? Was he not being true? Now we know that with those words, God's special purpose was to be a special people, holy unto the Lord, and honor God and represent God, for which Romans 2 verse 24 says the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you Jews, so they didn't live up to that. But in the Jews' way of thinking, we're the special people, we are the chosen nation, we are it, we are unique, and you're telling me we're going to be judged? I object. Well, what's the point then? What's the advantage? Now, if Paul means by oracles just the law and the commandments and the precepts, then according to Romans 2, the unique privilege of being a Jew is that they're carrying the very laws that one day God is going to use to condemn them. Now, that's exactly what Romans 2:12 says. For as many as have sinned without law shall perish without law, but as many as have sinned in the law, Jews, shall be judged by that law. Now, I don't see that as a unique, special privilege to be carrying, preserving, rewriting, and copying the very law that one day God's going to say, let me have that, now I'm going to condemn you by that law. Now, there was a unique privilege, in a sense, of preserving those words, but that's not what they're thinking. By the oracles of God, they are specifically talking about the promises of mercy to Israel forever. Now, that's a colossal problem. Notice how we can determine that from the next question. Okay, Paul, much every way, we've got the oracles. Let me ask you this, verse 3. Now, this is Paul posing the question. What if some did not believe that some of the covenant community people called Jews don't believe your gospel, Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What if some Jews don't believe your gospel? Shall their unbelief make God's faithfulness to the oracles and to the promises of Israel none effect, nullify, no good? God forbid. Now, I want to give you a sampling of what the Jew would have been thinking just by just a cursory review of Isaiah, of what they were thinking. Isaiah 45 verse 17, but Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Now, in the Hebrew, the word everlasting is kind of a tricky word. It means forever. We're Jews, Paul. We're Israel. God said forever. You're saying he's going to judge us. You're contradicting God, Paul. Is God not faithful? Isaiah 51 verse 11. Therefore shall the redeemed of the Lord return unto Zion with singing, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. Jews. Israel. How do you deal with that? Paul's got to deal with that. Isaiah 54 verse 8. In a little wrath, I hid my face from thee for a moment. From whom? The Jews. Israel. But with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you, saith the Lord your Redeemer. Everlasting mercy. See, the Jews are thinking of oracles in terms of Paul. God promised us everlasting mercy. And you're saying we're not so special. We think you're wrong, Paul. And then the last one, Isaiah 55, verse 3, I think it is. Incline your ear and come unto me. Let your soul live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, Israel, even the sure mercies of David. Sure mercies of David. Boy, they're sure. They're faithful. God won't depart. God won't forsake them. God will never give up. And yet Paul just said, Jews, you're no different than the Gentiles. And God's going to take that very law and judge you by it. Now, Paul has some work to do. And I guess, sadly, I have some, too, because that seems like a major contradiction. So Paul now is going to give his answer in three parts, which we'll look at this morning. There's a three-part answer. Two parts are found in verse 4. One part is in Romans 9 and Romans 11, which we'll go to. We'll pull that in to Paul's answer. So Paul's first answer, if some did not believe, shall their unbelief, their unfaithfulness, their unbelief as Jews, part of the covenant community called Israel, would that make God's faithfulness to go off course? Meaning, well, God just lied to us. He lied. He said everlasting. You say it's not. Paul says, let it never be so. Yes, yea. Let God be true. Let God be faithful. True answers to the word faith or faithful in verse 3. Let God be faithful, but every man a liar. Liar answers to unbelief. The progression of the thought, some did not believe, to every man a liar, tells us Paul is speaking of liar as unbelievers. 1 John 5:10. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ has the witness in himself. Whoever does not believe has made God a liar. Wait a minute. God can't be made a liar. That's right. So the unbeliever in his unbelief is a liar. All unbelievers are liars. They are false because they have rejected the truth of God's person called Christ. So Paul unmistakably, he's not just saying lying. He's saying if every man were to prove to be unbelievers, God would remain faithful. So the first answer is hypothetical agreement. That's very important we understand this. Paul, in a way, agrees with them. Would the fact that some didn't believe make God unfaithful? No way. Man cannot call into question the faithfulness of God, even if everybody proved to be false. Now, why is this so important to understand Paul's hypothetical agreement? Because some Christians take this to mean, therefore, unbelieving Jews are saved as unbelievers. Isn't that kind of what you can get out of this? Some of them don't believe, but God's faithful. He promised them everlasting life. So if they persist in unbelief, if they persist in rebellion, if they persist on the pathway they're on, because they are Jews, they're secure, they're saved, God's faithful because he said it. Wrong. That's not right. This view among Christians today was perhaps championed by a man whose name is Clark Pinnock. He's deceased now. He's a man, according to his own writings, moved from conservative scholar to liberal theologian. Here's a quote from Clark Pinnock on the issue of Jews and Muslims. He says, when Jews and Muslims, for example, praise God as the creator of the world, it is obvious that they are referring to the same being. There are not two almighty creators of heaven and earth, but only one. We may assume that they are intending to worship the one creator, God, that we all serve. The same rule would apply to the Africans who recognize a high God, a God who sees all, gives gifts to all, who is the shining one, or who is unchangeable and wise. If people in Ghana speak of the transcendent God as the shining one, as unchangeable as a rock, as all-wise and all-loving, how can anyone conclude otherwise that they intend to acknowledge the same God as we do, as Christians? The proof that people commonly intend the same deity as Christians worship is seen when the Bible is translated into the languages of the world. The word God normally can be rendered by a word already known to the people in their own languages as referring to the same supreme being. People fear God all over the world, and God accepts them even where the gospel of Jesus Christ has not been proclaimed. That sounds very plausible. Of course, he admits he's making assumptions that are not scriptural. Beloved, that's simply not true. Now, if it were true, if some unbelieving Jews are saved because they're Jews, what are we going to do with chapter 2? Paul, you're a liar. You just said God's going to use the law to judge them. And now you're saying, well, really, if they're unbelievers and they persist that way, he's really not going to. Paul has been caught in a colossal contradiction. He is nullifying everything he said in chapter 2, that he will render to every man according to his deeds, to the Jew first, all to the Greeks. Now he's saying, well, maybe not all of them. Now, beloved, how would this affect evangelism? If you think that a Jew, because he's a Jew, is saved because he's a Jew. A Muslim, because he's a Muslim, and religious, is saved because he's religious. Well, you're not going to tell him about Christ. I mean, why would you? He's already saved. There's no need to. And if the Hindus are saved on the pathway of Hinduism, and the Buddhist, and the religion, and then the moral man, and the person that's really kind of a good guy, then Paul's argument in the book of Romans chapter 3 is destroyed. Absolutely destroyed. You say, well, I guess, you know, it may be better to get him off the pathway of a Muslim, get on the pathway of a Christian. You know, maybe better in this life. Well, why? Oh, you know, come join a church and join in the conflict and all the disciplinary issues and all the struggles. Stay where you are if you're already saved. No, the issue is, beloved, they're not saved. They are not saved because they're in unbelief. Now, here's the problem. So many times we separate the message of the gospel from the man of the gospel. And we sort of put the message over here, and we put Jesus over here. Listen to Jesus' word in Luke chapter 10, verse 16. If they hear you, they hear me. If they despise you, the Jewish people, or the Muslims, or anybody, they despise me. Now, what did Jesus send the 70 out in Luke chapter 10, 2x2, to say? The gospel of the kingdom of God has arrived. If they hear the message of the gospel, they hear the man, the God-man of the gospel. If they reject the message, they've rejected the man. See? So what does the Jew say? Paul, I don't need your gospel. I'm a Jew. So what do they say? I don't need your man, Paul. Your God-man. Well, that's Jesus. But what's the ultimate conclusion? You don't need Jesus' righteousness. Then you're unsaved. Case closed. What about the man, Jesus said, who came into the presence of the wedding banquet and he had on his own garments? Maybe he's a Jew. I don't need those clothing the king gives. I got my own clothing. I got my own righteousness. I'm a Muslim. I've got my own thing. I've washed in some river. I'm a Hindu. I've reached nirvana. I'm a Buddhist. I've done my thing. I've got my own garments on. He says, cast him out. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth because he presumed to stand in the presence of a holy God wearing his own filthy, unrighteous clothing. And he'll be cast out forever. No, beloved, Paul is not saying if some unbelievers among the Jews are unbelievers, then God is to be faithful to them. This is a hypothetical agreement. And let me show you this. If every human being proved to be false, unbelievers, would God be faithful? Absolutely not. Paul has left out the effectual grace of God that guarantees that all men will not be unbelievers. Romans 6:44. No man can come to me except the Father which sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. It is written in the prophets implied of the Jews. This is their oracles. It is written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. Everyone, therefore, that hears of the Father and learns from the Father, singular, comes to me, Jesus said. And in John 6, coming is undeniably trusting, seeing Jesus as bread, and coming to faith in Christ. Paul is using a hypothetical agreement. I agree, nothing man can do can abrogate or nullify the faithfulness of God. But it is existing only in concept, not literally. There's no way that every man can prove to be an unbeliever. Absolutely not. John chapter 10, verse 28. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. Now, Paul means this literally. There's a contradiction. Men are going to follow Jesus. Men will follow Jesus because of the effectual grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to awaken them to their sin and bring them along the pathway to glory. It's not possible. It's not possible. And so this is hypothetical agreement. Paul is going to give agreement in a simple statement that men cannot nullify the faithfulness of God. But he's not saying that if these Jews continue in unbelief, because they're Jews and because they're resting in themselves and because they think they're right before God, because simply they're part of a covenant community externally, because they've been circumcised in the flesh, then nothing in chapter 2 makes any sense to me, and it doesn't to you. So I hope you can see this is hypothetical agreement. He agrees hypothetically. You think some? Let me tell you, if it were possible for all, nothing can abrogate God's faithfulness. Now here's answer number 2. God forbid. The reason that God cannot be found unfaithful to what he says in his word is because he never promised salvation to all Jews individually. Very important point. You turn to Romans chapter 9. Those passages I read in Isaiah were talking about a collective person's nationally, not individually. And that's what Paul's point. As he takes this argument up again, he will say again in verse 4 of chapter 9, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Right? We got the oracles, we got the covenants, we got the glory. So God's faithful and we're secure. Okay, Paul, why are so many Jews not believing the gospel? I mean, you can read the Bible and see that. There were not a lot of people called Jews believing the gospel. Well, Paul said, well, it's not as though the word of God is of none effect. See, that's almost the same answer. Now, they're unbelievers, not because God's not faithful to his word, not because their unbelief can make the faithfulness of God to be of none effect. Why then, Paul, why are they not believing and they're Jews? Well, because of verse 6b, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Well, that's an interesting statement. In other words, they are not all spiritual Jews, Romans 2:28-29, which are of ethnic Israel. God never promised that everlasting salvation to Israel would be every single Jew that's a part of that covenant community. He never did. False assumption. I'm a Jew. I don't need belief because I'm part of the community. Paul says, this is the reason that it's working this way. Because everybody in nationalistic Israel individually is not a circumcised, inwardly, born-again, regenerated person. Therefore, they persist in unbelief where they are. Objection. Overruled. Romans chapter 11, Romans 9, 10, 11 is designed to answer this somewhat confusing question concerning the Jews. And so this is not just a simple answer. These three chapters are designed for this purpose. As Paul continues to talk about the coming of the Gentiles and the remnant that's according to the election of grace among the Jews, he looks to a future day when he says this in Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 25. For I would not, brethren, Romans 11:25, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. Well, there's so many Gentile believers now, you know, those poor Jews, well, they just can't get, you know, they just can't seem to believe. Oh, you need to understand this mystery, lest you Gentiles become wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part, in the division, in the partial, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Now, the part means the major part here, because Romans 11 says there's a remnant or a small part. The majority part is blinded in the sovereign plan of God. They don't believe. The remnant part is believing according to the election of grace. What's going to happen in the future? Has God forgotten Israel? Has he forgotten his covenant promises of Isaiah to the nation as a whole? Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. Now, if you've got a remnant and a larger part, when God starts filling in the larger part, what happens? You've got a whole, because two parts make a whole. Now you've got the nation, Israel. And what I think Paul is saying here, this is future tense. There'll be a day when there'll be a large number of ethnic Jews coming to faith in Christ, because it's the plan of God. It's the plan. God is not unfaithful to His Isaiah promises. One day He's going to fulfill it. And He's carrying it out according to plan. What will He do? "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Jacob, the namesake for Israel. How will God turn ungodliness? By faith in the Deliverer, the Messiah, they will turn to Jesus Christ. "For this is my covenant unto them." Isaiah 45, 51, 54, and 55, and throughout Isaiah. "This is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins," which means what? He hasn't done so yet. Personally applying the blood of Christ to them. So you'll see the elect of God, God will fill in the part that is hardened. He will fill in people among Israel, the elect of God, then Israel. The promise concerning Israel will be fulfilled. I do not take this to mean, I do not believe that there will be a temple, there will be sacrificial worship, there will be believing Jews who are trusting in the Jesus Christ because they're part of the elect family of God. The second objection, overruled not only in Romans 3, but Paul is going to take up this argument in Romans 3 or Romans 9, 10, and 11. And so that's just a little sampling of that. Maybe someday in the future we'll get to those chapters if we keep plowing through this book. Now, the third answer that Paul gives, we see hypothetical agreement. We see they're not all Israel, which are of Israel. God never promised everlasting salvation to every single physical member of the Jewish community who's born as a natural seed of Abraham. Never did. Romans 9 clears that up. Thirdly, God is also faithful to His name to judge sinners. This is what is skewed in the mind of the Jews. When they think of the oracles of God, when they think of the faithfulness of God, and when you start reading verses 5 through 8 and see the last objection, they're thinking God's merciful kindness to the Jews. What they've left out is God's just judgment on sinners. Only when these two concepts cohere together in the nature of God can we not treat God's mercy as if we deserve it because we're Americans or Jews. Treat God's mercy as if we're entitled. How many people do you hear that from in our country? What, wrath of God, judgment? God is a God of love. See, what, they're one-sided on God's faithfulness, just like the Jews. God wouldn't condemn anybody to a lake of fire. He's loving. He's merciful. You know, I'm tipping in the wrong direction. He's kind. Beloved, the God who rained down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, you know what His name is? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. We see so much different here. Jesus Christ is the God of Isaiah 6. Jesus Christ hurled fire and brimstone on the ungodly cities and destroyed them, leaving us an example of eternal vengeance. Jude, 2 Peter chapter 2. We must see these two concepts of God. He is merciful. He's gracious. He's kind. He's wrathful. He's jealous. He will judge. How do we know that? The quote from Psalm 51. Why does Paul use this here? "God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you, God, might be vindicated or justified." The justification of God. The vindication of God. "When you say or speak, and you might overcome," Psalm 51 verse 4, "cleared, when thou art judged." Most scholars agree the middle voice is preferred over the passive because Psalm 51 doesn't say you are judged. It says God does the judging. So we take our cue from Psalm 51. "When you judge." Question. Who is God judging in Psalm 51? David, the Jew, the descendant of Abraham. David said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and committed this evil in thy sight, that you might be justified when you speak and you judge." And he did. Paul's use of Psalm 51:4 serves to clarify a definition of God's faithfulness to His name, which means He will be faithful to exalt mercy, but He will be faithful to exalt His holiness in judgment against sin. He will do both. If we do not see those two concepts, what will we do with the cross? I don't need the cross. God is not angry. He's not wrathful. He's not a judging God. And people reject the cross. Theologians say, Jesus has came to be an example. He's a loving person. It's not about wrath. It's not about Romans 3:26 propitiation. But it is. It is. Now let me give you a few verses that even the Jews should have known this from their own oracles, because God told them. Even the example in the Egyptian Exodus, He was merciful upon one group and He judged another. And He said, I will exalt my name. What name? Merciful, just, holy, wrathful. He did both. Exodus chapter 20, built right into the Decalogue. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God. Some people don't like that. There are many, many Hollywood types who used to be Christian. Said, when I read that text, that was it. A God that's jealous. No, we just want a God that's loving. See? Everybody tries to build their own God. And He never is a wrathful God. He's just always tolerant. He's okay with my lifestyle. You know, if I persist in this lifestyle, He's okay. He loves me. He's merciful. He's okay. Not true. The Jews should have known this. Right in the Decalogue. He's a jealous God. What does He do in jealousy? He visits the iniquity of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation of the children to those that hate me. If you're a God hater, He's not going to overlook that. But then here's another part of God's name. And showing mercy to thousands of them that love me. It's all about God. It's all about His nature. The Jews should have known that. He told them over and over. Exodus chapter 33, Moses says, show me your glory. Exodus 34, He puts him in the cleft of the rock, and this is what He says. The Lord proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, kind, full of goodness and truth. Forgiving iniquity, pardoning transgression, and, here's the other facet, will by no means acquit the guilty. If you're guilty, you will not be acquitted. Not one iota. If the Jews don't get the full concept of God's faithfulness, His unswerving commitment to exalt His name and to act rightly. When does God act rightly? When He honors His name and everything. And His unswerving commitment, unflinching, to judge sin that has attacked that name that He loves. See, it's all centered in the name of God. That's why He's jealous, visiting iniquity, but loving and merciful to those that love Him. It's all about God. It's all about me, God says. And that's right. That's not right when I say that, and I struggle with that. It's right when God says, it is all about me. And that's what we love about God. Because it is. So Exodus 34, He gives both sides of it. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, God even says, I'm a faithful God to the Jews. They should have known this. What are you faithful to do? Oh, merciful, kind, gracious. What else are you faithful to do? I will repay the man to his face who hates me. I will repay him face to face. Until the Jews get off of the quicksand of their solidarity of being Jews and understand, yes, God is merciful, but yes, God who judged the Jew named David is going to judge those that persist, that continue in ungodliness, in unbelief, which is rebellion and calling God a liar, as long as they be Jew, Gentile, Muslim, unbelieving Christian. You have to go home and think about that one. Moral person, He's going to repay them to their face. And so now, when you get to the end of God's charge against humanity, how does Paul sum it up? There is no fear of God before their eyes. You know why there's not? They don't see God as a just, holy, wrath-avenging, justice-pursuing, name-loving God who will not acquit anyone that's broken His law. That should produce the fear of God. Nobody has it. Nobody. The Jews don't have it. No, we're Jews. Now, how are you trying to justify yourself? You ever do that? It's insanity, but we do it. You say, well, I'm not that bad. Neither were they. I mean, Jews aren't that bad. You know, they were moral people. Fact is, when you get through Romans 3, you're bad. I mean, you're just bad. I'm bad by nature. As we're born into the world, from baby to old man, we're bad. God doesn't look at the cuteness of the face, nice, healthy person, productive. We're bad. We'll see that charge later. They weren't bad. Say, well, you don't understand. I come from a long line of Christians. Do you go back to Abraham, friend? Do you go back that far? Well, the Jews did. You don't have that kind of lineage. You can't even count back that far. But they could. Yeah. We're secure. We've got Abraham. He's our father. Say, well, you know, my parents read me the Bible. Not like they did. Not like the Jews did. I mean, you didn't have it painted all over your house and hitting the top of the doorpost, you know, box around your neck, around your head, phylacteries. You didn't go to the lengths that they did. They had more of it. They had much more than you have. There's no security there. Say, well, you know, we tried to, you know, in our home, growing up in a Christian home, but did you ever go to the temple? Do you have the temple? Well, they did. Did you have the ark? No, you didn't. Well, they did. Did you have this kind of glory? Did you have the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night? No, you have not. You don't have that kind of advantage. But they did. Paul says, oh, you can't stand on that. It's not going to help you because you're guilty. You say, well, I'll revert back to mother. Well, God surely won't judge us because he's merciful. That's exactly what they thought. Now look at the argument beginning in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? Will God take vengeance? Will God judge me? I'm a Jew. I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? Objection overruled. Now if you ask a Jew, do you think, you see those Romans over there in Rome, that you can't stand, you think God's going to judge them? Oh yes. I can't wait for that. The same principle of judgment for the world, Gentiles, applies to you, the Jew. That's an easy one, isn't it? Whatever in the nature of God that says, well, I'll judge that person, it's the same nature in his love for holiness that he'll judge the Jew. See, they're thinking in their idea of God's faithfulness, he's only faithful to be merciful to us, and this thing of judgment, it's just we're exempt. And so they continue the argument by saying, well, Paul, you know, they probably heard Paul teach this, that God does everything in his glory. And, you know, if I'm unrighteous, doesn't that serve to commend God's righteousness, meaning his mercy? They're one-sided. Doesn't God look really good and merciful? If I stay in sin, if I live in sin, if I live this lifestyle and I persist in unbelief, doesn't that make him really look good? Then God would be unright to take vengeance on me. Paul even says, I have to speak as a man. Can't really say it. God forbid. How's God going to judge the Gentiles? That's the same way he'll do for you. Because God, while sin does not abrogate his faithfulness, sin does give occasion for the just judgment of God. They weren't thinking this way. Verse 7, same objection restated in a different way. Okay, Paul, for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory. Well, that gets even more specific, right? We heard you say, Paul, God does everything for his glory, and we're thinking mercy. That's all they're thinking about. So if God is going to glorify himself and being merciful, if I keep lying, if I keep being an unbeliever, will not that lie serve to redound to the truth of God's glory when he just has mercy on me the rest of my unbelieving life? God forbid. How can God judge the world? Verse 6 is the answer to all these objections. And then finally, and not rather, as some were slanderously reporting about Paul, and some affirm that we say, they charge Paul of a gospel of grace that led to antinomianism, you know. God is merciful. You don't need to pursue holiness. God is merciful. Who cares about fruit? He's just merciful. He's not a judge. He's just merciful. One-sided, lopsided. So if that being true, as some would report that Paul said, which he didn't, But the Jews were thinking this way. Shouldn't we really then do evil, persist in unbelief, and keep going that direction because, well, good will come out of it? Now, sometimes Christians use sovereignty that way. Well, God works everything for good. I know I sin. What does it matter? Shouldn't I just keep sinning because he's going to keep doing good? Don't forget, beloved, according to Paul's words, when he just says, it comes to the end, says, okay, your condemnation is justified. God is vindicated. Because if I live in my heart with the thought, I'm going to keep doing evil because God keeps overruling for my good. Here's the good that God's going to do in the last day. He's going to judge you forever. Because we just saw he's faithful to show mercy and he's faithful to judge sin. Whether God will be glorified in his mercy toward me or glorified in his judgment toward me depends on whether I trust in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul masterfully is dismantling the false security of the Jews so he can safely take them through Mount Sinai all the way to the cross of Jesus Christ where God is vindicated and exalted. Because now there's a righteousness without the law manifested and declared. It is even the righteousness of God that only comes by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Jews aren't saved apart from faith. Muslims aren't saved apart from faith. And Americans aren't saved apart from faith. They must be regenerated and converted, but it's a package. I do not mean, okay, I get it. We got to get the gospel out because if we don't, people are going to perish. They're going to go to hell. And the reason they'll go to hell is because I didn't get the gospel to them. Perish the thought. The package of salvation is regeneration and conversion by faith in Christ's righteousness on the pathway of holiness to glory. Romans 8:29-32. Election, predestinated, called, justified, glorified. But Paul, what happens between justification and glorification? Romans 6-8. Sanctification. It's a package. It's a plan. This affects our evangelism. It affects our thinking about the faithfulness of God. It affects our holiness. It affects our false sense of security. Do you have a false sense of security? I pray to God he will rip it out from under you so quickly and so swiftly to leave you hanging in thin air with the verdict of guilt so that then the Holy Spirit can bring up his arms and take you into the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only place. If Paul is not saying this, he is, let's rip this page out. It makes no sense. And so next we'll see the universal charge. See? Paul, it's like, Paul, you're so mean to me. You just beat me. You don't want me to have assurance. Yes, I do, Paul said. I want you to come to faith. So now I'm going to tell you the charge of God. I'm going to tell you the universal charge against the Jews and Gentile. Then he's going to give you the verdict and he's going to tell you the sentence. And it's a surprising sentence. The vindication of God. Where are you, beloved? And have you trusted Jesus? Is he your only hope? Is he your clothing, your righteousness, your all? Are you on the pathway of holiness? That pathway is a struggle. That pathway is difficult. That pathway is narrow. That pathway is hard. That pathway is full of repentance. But it's the pathway to glory. So I pray that you consider these things. If you are trusting Jesus, may you be encouraged in the cross of Jesus Christ and never turn to your own righteousness, which we have none. Trust in his alone. Let's pray.